A few days before Jesus was crucified, he entered Jerusalem, the holy city, to a cheering crowd, a crowd just all in a rage almost. They were spreading palm branches on the roadway before him, as was the custom of commemorating a victorious general returning from an army, a battle, or a king returning home after a glorious expedition. The people also, you'll notice if you read the scriptures in Matthew, they spread their clothes on the street before him, their cloaks, their garments, an ancient custom as an act of homage reserved for the highest royalty. They were declaring in these actions, in their minds, that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and they were ready and willing to do whatever it took to cause insurrection, to overthrow Roman dominion, to place him in that rightful place of David's throne. They cried, "Hosanna," which is a transliteration of the Hebrew, which means "save now." And they were expecting Messiah to receive not only their praise, but their willingness to rest the Roman dominion, from the Roman dominion, the kingship over the Israel. It is sometimes that phrase, that word Hosanna, is sometimes translated, "Blessed is he." These expressions, along with the messianic title they cried, "Son of David," over and over again, clearly show that these people were well-versed in the scriptures and were receiving Jesus as the answer to the covenant made with David, that of David's seed he would reign forever and ever. This was indeed the Messiah. Most scholars determined that this book was, this event took place on Sunday, the 9th of Nisan, A.D. 30. Exactly 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. You'll remember that Nehemiah, the captive Israelite who was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of ancient Persia, asked for permission to return back to his homeland to help rebuild the temple and the walls. And Artaxerxes gave him permission and letters of recommendation and even help and aid to do just that. And in Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel's prophecy in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. As one commentator notes, this highly complex and amazingly accurate prophecy answers Daniel's prayer to restore the temple and God's blessings upon his homeland, not with reference to the near history of Daniel's time, but Daniel was looking at a future time when King Jesus would come to rule and reign at the end of the age. All of this points to our Lord's glorious return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it was not God's time for Jesus to do that at that time. The people were willing. They had seen his works. They were convinced that he was the Son of God. But they did not realize and did not fully comprehend, although he told them and warned them and taught them that Messiah must suffer, he must die for the sins of the people, that there must be a cross before the crown. The people there on that Sunday just before he was crucified and rose again were longing for him to meet that cry of the heart, to fast forward all of this and all those prophetic promises, and immediately that day take his rightful place, just as we as his waiting church long for him to do that even now. Can we not cry, even so, Lord Jesus, come? This was but a preview of our Lord's return to earth, literally, to fulfill these promises. Now, Psalm 21 is a victory song after a glorious military success. It is a coronation hymn. Remember, these were sung. And it may have been used at David's coronation. It looks forward to a day when the Lord Jesus will return and put down all of his foes and cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess and to wear the diadem of the world empire, swaying his royal scepter from the river to the ends of the earth. All of Scripture, especially Old Testament Scripture, has an immediate context interpretation. We ought always to look for that and to explain that and to see it. For the time and the people it was written for in their immediate audience historically. And then the Old Testament Scripture especially often has prophetic interpretation for which we are yet to look for future fulfillment. And then it always has spiritual application for God's people of all time. No matter where they are, there's a spiritual interpretation that we ought to always look for in that regard as well. And so we take, for instance, the psalm before us here in Psalm 21. There are three ways to look at Psalm 21. First, it is a Davidic psalm detailing the triumph of the king over the enemies in his day and perhaps his own coronation. Secondly, it is a psalm of prophecy, clearly prophesying Messiah, David's greater son, who will literally rule and reign from his throne, the victory of the King Jesus over the world. And then thirdly, we should see its spiritual application, the way of God's people to have victory in all ages over our enemies that come against us as we navigate our way homeward. And we will emphasize this as being a psalm of David to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may the Lord give us light of how we can see for our own spiritual edification, victory, and the key to victory as we navigate our way homeward. So we'd ask the question, what is the key to a victorious life? There are many ideas about that. According to who you ask, what that exactly means, a victorious life. But I would also ask, who is not concerned about this question? We daily mourn over sin in our own lives as followers of the Lord. We want to be conformed to His image. We want to see His blessing in our lives. We yearn to see answered prayer. We yearn to see His church edified and blessed and added to. We yearn to see our efforts of serving the Lord made fruitful. And especially we long to be like Him and to be obedient to Him. But what does it mean? How is that done? How is that attained? Here we're told about the key to the king's victorious strength. In verse 1, the scripture says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, thy strength, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." King Jesus, though largely unrecognized and unacknowledged, has come to earth. He has lived a sinless life, a gloriously victorious life. He has shown us the way of salvation. He did every single thing in obedience to the plan of His Father and in perfect obedience to the law of God, showing immense strength under control to His enemies and His accusers and detractors. He never acted in any situation in all of His earthly pilgrimage here, up outside of God's will for Him, and the Holy Spirit's control. He declared, "I do always those things that please my Father." We see Him yonder in Gethsemane, wrestling with the weight of not His sin, but our sin. The untold forces of Satan that were crushing Him, railing against Him in that battle for the souls of men. In Luke 22, verse 42 tells us that after a while, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. What a beautiful picture of the whole story of our Lord's passion that we may overlook. An angel appearing to him and ministering to him as he wrestles with the forces of evil and facing the cross and the weight of our sin crushing him there. Being in agony, the scripture says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. We cannot fully comprehend either medically or physically or spiritually, what all that entails. But the Holy Spirit records for us the burden and the weight and the great payment for our sin. But His strength was real. Our Lord was 100% man. But His strength was spiritual from His God, His Father. This energy, this strength was given to Him. Strength enough to endure the horrible hell of Calvary. Here is the key to victory. The strength we must have to face the forces of evil, our own selfishness, our own sinfulness in this life, must come from God. Strength there in verse 1 in the Hebrew means prevailing, overcoming, victorious strength. Colossians 2:15 describes our Lord's victory at Calvary in this way: having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly. He exposed the so-called powers as shattered, as powerless, empty, defeated, His own triumphant work. We see in verse 3, it speaks of a crown upon His head. For thou preventest Him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest on a crown of pure gold on His head. In Matthew 27, verse 29, we read, they platted a crown of thorns, and they put it on His head. The Lord willing, tonight we'll be looking in the 22nd chapter of Psalms, which just so graphically detail our Lord's suffering, even more than the gospel writers. Matthew simply says they put a crown upon His head. We know, in fact, they thrust it through the skull, the flesh of His head. That's the first time in Matthew's recording of the platting of the crown is the first time a crown is mentioned in the New Testament. The last time it is mentioned by the Holy Spirit is the crown in Revelation 14:4, the glorious, victorious Son of Man. And I looked, John wrote, and I saw, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat likened to the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown. When our Lord returns to earth, as He surely will, to reign as glorious Messiah, riding upon a white horse to win the battle at Armageddon in Revelation 19:12, the Bible there says He'll be wearing many crowns, signifying the total and absolute power and authority and sovereignty and ownership that is His alone, our sovereign Lord. David longs for this day. And if this is David's coronation, I cannot help but think, as they place the crown upon His head, he knows the prophecy made to him from God that of his lineage, of his descendants, Messiah will come and rule and reign, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Can you imagine that somber time when the high priest anoints David and he says, this is but an earthly crown. The crown rightfully belongs on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Messiah. Thou settest a crown of gold upon His head. Notice here in verses 4 through 6 the results of the king's power. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever, eternal life. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. The results of the king's power. He alone can give salvation. You parents, there's not a prayer meeting that we have that parents don't pray for the salvation of their children. It is the common prayer, and you grandparents are praying that the Holy Spirit will use the seed that was planted in their Bible classes this morning in the three children's churches that are meeting as we meet here, that, oh, the Holy Spirit of God would take that seed and it would be the seed that brings forth eternal life. That incorruptible seed that Peter tells us is the means of our salvation. He alone can give it. You cannot give your children salvation. You would if you could, wouldn't you? But that's off limits. That belongs to the Lord. But He alone can give it. Remember how the crowds jeered at Calvary. He saved others. Let Him save Himself. Oh, the cruel, mocking crowd. Himself He cannot save. He did all these miracles. Why can't He come down from the cross? The jeering, the hissing, screaming crowd. Oh, how utterly wrong they were. He could have called 10 legions, thousands upon thousands of angels to come down and decimate them. And one angel alone in the Old Testament killed over 100,000 people in one night. Just one angel. One nod. One glance from Him would have produced the full host of heaven to annihilate the world. But He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as the lamb led to the slaughter, He willingly submitted that day for one reason: to pay the full debt that we all owe to God's perfect holiness, but which we could never pay. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. His mercy, He saved us. This had all been settled in eternity past. Settled by the triune Godhead in council before the foundations of the world. Here is no victim. When you look at Calvary, when you read the story of our Lord's Passion, He is no victim. He's a victorious Savior, the Son of God. Messiah. God will save him. Just wait and see. On the first day of the week, early before sunrise, the seal will break and the great stone of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb will roll away. And the victorious Son of God will come forth in resurrected glory, glorious victory. Verse 6, Thou hast made Him most blessed forever. The Most High shall not be moved. Our God is the King who keeps His word. O child of God, rejoice in that this morning. His word is trustworthy and will be kept. He rules over all. He is Jehovah, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God in whom we trust. He never fails to keep His word. And He redeems us by His word and His covenant of grace. He's the possessor, the owner of heaven and earth. The earth is His footstool. He deserves the honor and praise of man, as we've heard sung today. Worthy is the Lamb. Is He worthy? Yes, He's worthy of honor and glory and power and dominion. Satan tempted or tried to tempt Him with all these things. But it was a hoax, wasn't it? A fraud. They were and are in His, or His alone, the kingdoms of this world. Please know that Satan is already a defeated foe, and King Jesus already reigns. And the King's strength, and that like yours, comes from God alone. We can come and ask Him for that strength. Christ's coming kingdom will be based upon God's power. We need, and we read much about the kingdom of God. We're taught to pray, Thy kingdom come. That should be the daily heart cry of a child of God. Thy kingdom come. We praise Him with, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This kingdom will be established with omnipotent power. Look in verse 8. Thine hand shall find out thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall destroy them. I ask you this morning, let us ask the question, what is in His hands? We sang about it this morning, didn't we? 5 wounds He bears. His hands are pierced this morning. They will be throughout the endless ages. He has bought with His own blood a purchased redemption. They put a reed in His hand. You remember before they crucified Him to resemble the royal mace. They placed it there along with that plaited crown of thorns upon His head. And those who are His are marked. Did you know you're marked, you're sealed? Those of you who know him savingly, we wear his mark. It is a mark that may be unseen by the eyes of men, but the Lord knows them that are his. He knows who are his. We bear the mark of the blood of the everlasting covenant. In the end of time, in that great valley where Armageddon will be fought, Satan will mark those who are his prior to that. They will receive a mark. Those who've rejected the Savior and the Messiah will receive the mark of Satan. But the great shepherd, the good shepherd, knows his sheep and they know his voice. And our Lord taught us that he will separate the sheep from the goats. Each will already be marked. They will already bear the mark of the Savior, either the mark of obedient saving faith or the rebellious mark of the beast. Time will tell. All will be made known. Most people, I'm afraid, have a pitiful, watered down, effeminate view of our Lord today. They forget or willingly ignore the fact that God hates sin and is angry at the wicked every day. We read the Old Testament writers and listen to the prophets. None of them overlook the realities of God's person and work, his attributes. In this day of grace, what a privilege it is to be born in this church, what we call the church age, during the time of the preaching of the gospel, the time of our Lord's building his bride. He declared as he left, I will build my church. And he's doing that even now. This church age, when the gospel of the kingdom is being heralded, proclaimed, and preached. Now for 2,000 years, God's messengers have declared, repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We may forget about this Old Testament language and the truth that Messiah will come to defeat his enemies with reigning warrior-like power, taking vengeance on his enemies. I tell you this morning, the Lamb of Calvary will roar as the Lion of Judah. The largely silent work of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of men by the Word of God is going on just now, convicting, wooing, converting, transforming. And this work of the Holy Spirit, this largely silent and unseen work, will give way to the shout of victorious triumph when King Jesus returns. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After the church is removed, a time of deserved judgment will be poured out on this earth. Unforeseen, unheard of, unprecedented, and will prevail over the world. And God will have the final say over his creation. The world's forces will align and are aligning even as we speak. The nations are arranged in open rebellion against Christ and his church. We see it increase day by day. God graciously extends forgiveness, salvation to those who will submit to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who persist in rebellion, verse 10 tells us what? Their fruit shall thou destroy them from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. We end this chorus, this hymn, with a chorus of praise in verse 13, as rightfully we should. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so shall we sing thy praise and praise thy power. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, if the foundations be destroyed, and they are, aren't they? Eroded around us every day. Marriage, fidelity, faithfulness, truth. These things that have been with us from the beginning of time, since the Lord spoke the worlds into existence and said, let there be light. In male and female, he created them and set the laws of his creation into practice. And now the creature with puny fist is raising their hands at the God of creation, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. No different than that day, the screaming, mocking crowd We reject him. We have no king but Caesar. Our generation is no different. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can pray, be thou exalted, Lord. Make bare your arm. Glorify yourself in this conversion of sinners. Build your church. Come for your bride. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can sing his praise, can't we? We can sing of his power. We can testify of his grace, his great salvation. We can invite others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel. Let us tell it. Let us preach it. Let us sing it till Jesus comes and rules and reigns forever and ever. O Lord Jesus, we magnify your name. It is the name above every name. And Lord, we mourn as we see the state of our world, but we mourn more when we look in our own hearts, Lord, and see our coldness, our own spiritual unfaithfulness to you. How we often yearn for the clamor and the acclaim of the world around us and the applause of man. And how often we're silent when we should speak and we neglect opportunities to witness and to testify on your behalf. And Lord, it's one thing to long for a day when you put down your enemies and You do say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But Lord, may we yearn for the greater glory of our Savior being crowned and rightfully acknowledged and recognized. We tremble at the eternal lost estate of those who are lost. We cannot comprehend an endless suffering in hell. May we warn those, Lord, and pray for those around us and go out of our way to witness. We pray you'd bless those efforts this afternoon and those who go out on Wednesday at the university and all that we try to do to make your ways be known. But Lord, we can allow you to rule and reign in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, and in your church here. May Jesus Christ be praised. And Lord, as that crowd on that Palm Sunday, so 2,000 years ago, cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We lift your name and we say, Hosanna, save now, Lord. Would you save all who are under my voice who are lost? Oh, Spirit of God, arrest them. Show them their need. You said as many as received you, you'd give them the power to become the sons of God. May they turn in saving faith just now. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, Lord, show the sinner their sin and the remedy, our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so glad, Lord, to be able to stand and tell all who will come to you that you will in no wise cast out, that you're ready and willing to save. Oh, Lord, we pray for that. We yearn to see it. Bless us. Revive your people. Revive your church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.